as Jesus stood before Pilate, whenever that was, on Good Friday or the day before, Jesus said that he bore witness to the truth. What was Pilate's response? What is truth? Right? Pilate wasn't sure that truth could be arrived at, even though Jesus stood before him and claimed to be the truth. What is the truth? I want to get into that today. Can the truth be found? And if so, where can it be found? And why do people look for it in different places? I want to start out with something that's kind of fun. Here's the point of these exercises, okay? The question is, can you trust your own eyes and mind to determine what is truth? All right, here's your first exercise. As you look at the drawing there, do you see any gray dots? How many of you see gray dots on the drawing? Well, they aren't there. There's no gray in that drawing. It is totally black and white. Your mind is telling you, however, that there are gray dots in that drawing. That's a... How about this one? Can you tell whether or not those lines are straight? How many people think they look crooked? They sure look crooked to me. If I remove the background, you can see more there. They look perfectly straight, right? But if you put that herringbone pattern back in there, it makes, to my mind, it makes that middle box look like it's been stretched out a little bit and is no longer straight. My mind deceives me when I look at that. All right, what about the Poggendorf effect? Does it look like those black diagonal lines will actually connect, or are they jagged? Are they crooked? The vertical yellow bars trick our eyes into thinking that the lines don't connect, but if I dim them a little bit here, that's not really showing up in the... It shows up better on my screen than it does on the projection screen. But if you hold up a straight edge, like this one,
you can see the line really is straight. That line is straight, and it connects to the back of the info bar.
The Union Jack actually corrects for this optical illusion
by placing the crossbars a little bit skewed from each other so that they appear to connect through the flag.
All right, what about this drawing? How many people see a spiral that goes all the way in? Well, the truth is, they're all circles. I've just highlighted one of them there. Part of the optical illusion is that each circle is made of an arc that is part of a spiral. But then it starts over here with another arc, so it ends up as a circle. But our mind follows the arc of the spiral as well as the background of it to make us think that's a spiral. All right, how about this one? Which of the red lines is shorter?
How many people think that this line is shorter than this line? How many people think this line is shorter? Yeah. Well, watch this.
They're both the exact same length. Again, our mind deceives us because we have the perspective cues
that tell us that this is further away, and therefore it must be longer if it's the same height, but they're actually the exact same length.
All right, one more here. Which of these tables do you think would fit better through a narrow door? The one on the left or the one on the right? Who'd say the one on the left? Who'd say the one on the right? How many people have seen this illustration before? This one really gets me. Both tables are the exact same size. The exact same size. But the way the dimensions of the legs and sides have been drawn, they deceive our minds into thinking that they're very different shapes. When there's the tabletops are the exact same shape. No difference between the two. So that's a little fun. But my question is, can you trust your brain to interpret correctly anything about life if you cannot trust your brain to interpret correctly the drawings that I've just shown you? Can you trust your brain to interpret anything correctly? Everything that we observe is interpreted by our minds. And so it's impossible for any human being to be able to arrive at objective reality, because everything is interpreted by our brain. And so when we come to a situation, any kind of situation in life, different people are going to start with different sets of assumptions, interpret the data differently, and they're going to come up with different ideas and different assessments of the situation. And Dr. Kent Hovind, in his lectures on dinosaurs, creation, and evolution, tells the story of a city kid who goes to the farm to spend some time with his uncle. And he has spent all his life in a big city, you know, where the streets are filled with cars zooming by and sometimes crashing into each other. And he gets out in the country and is just amazed at these big open fields and there's no cars on the street and all. And his uncle, the first day, takes him out to see the cows. And one of the cows is giving birth to a new calf. So after standing there and watching this new little calf struggling to get out of his mother, the city kid says, "Wow, how fast was that little cow running when he ran into her?" He had a different set of presuppositions, assuming after watching cars running and crashing into each other and people climbing out of the cars, that this calf had ran into his mother and was now trying to extract himself. Whereas the farmer, knowing the reproductive processes of cows, knew that calf had been growing inside the womb of the cow and was just now being born. The presuppositions you bring to the event can totally change your understanding of what's going on. I've got to say this one. I hope Grace does. Well, now I just made it potentially more embarrassing. I was attending another worship service where they used a version of the Apostles' Creed that included the phrase, "He descended into Hades." And we had just been reading about all these missionaries that were going to Haiti. And finally, my daughter asked me, asked my wife actually, a couple days later, what Jesus was doing in Haiti. Because we just said he descended into Hades. It was actually Hades. The presuppositions that we bring can totally change our understanding of what's going on. Similar kind of thing happens when two different people may take a walk through the Grand Canyon. A uniformitarian may walk through the Grand Canyon and marvel at how long it took for that river, the little ribbon of a river that flows through the bottom, and how long it took, how many ages to slowly carve out all the canyon there, assuming the canyon was millions of years old and that things continue as they always have, bringing those assumptions to the canyon, he looks at it and marvels at how long it took. A catastrophist, at the other hand, might come through the canyon and marvel instead about the power of massive hydraulic action, believing that it all was carved out in a matter of days during the time of Noah's flood. Two different people, two different sets of assumptions, can look at the same object and come up with two different, totally different results, because everything that we experience, we interpret through assumptions that we have made before we look at the data. This, I believe, makes it impossible for any one person to define reality for another person. Often, we like to trust a strong leader to lead us and tell us, you know, what's right and what the what's true and what's false. We like that. Maybe it's just because we're lazy, but no one person is capable of accurately interpreting the world for another person. What I want to challenge you with is with the fact that it is impossible to function without a set of assumptions about reality, that we all function with boundaries of what we think are true and false, and that these boundaries can only be defined by yourself. I can say, I think this is true and I think that's false. They could be defined by another person. Well, you know, Dr. So-and-so says this is true and this is false, and so it's true, this is true and this is false. Or we can have God define it for us. The Bible says this is true and this is false, and I will follow that authority. Those are the three options that I see. Of course, I suppose you could split the God option into multiple supernatural gods that are worshipped by different world religions, but the appeal to outside authority outside of human authority would be common to those. We've seen so far some problems with having a human being define reality. So we must consider submitting to a transcendent personal God to define reality, what is true from what is false. The great war hero of the Hebrews, Joshua, wrote or challenged the people of Israel after Moses died. He said, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve Jehovah, serve the Lord. And if it seems bad to you to serve Jehovah, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." This particular translation uses Jehovah. Other translations, you'll see the Lord in all capital letters. Same idea. The ancient gods of the Arabs and Persians and Egyptians do not appear to be particularly of interest to Americans today, so I'm not going to focus in on that point. But this concept of choose this day whom you will serve, will it be the Lord or will it be men? I do want to bring this point out. I want to look at the two possibilities. What if you set man to be the arbiter of truth? What are you setting yourself up for? If you ask people what is true, if you're walk around on a college campus and ask people what is true, how do you know what's true? You'll probably find some philosophical types that say it's all just an illusion. There's no way to arrive at any objective truth, and there is no truth. There's nothing absolute. The more practical people will probably say, however, that what you see is, or what you can touch or feel or smell or hear, that's real. Marcelo Gleiser wrote on the American National Public Radio page on Cosmos and Culture last week. He wrote this: as science progressed, it has threatened God's traditional role in the world as the God of the gaps, explaining what we don't understand. In my opinion, he wrote, there are two kinds of people, the naturalists and the supernaturalists. The supernaturalists see hidden forces acting behind shadows, dictating the affairs of men, explaining all that we can't through mysterious and law-defying cause and effect relations beyond what we call the real. They live a life of fear, enslaved by apocalyptic beliefs, oppressed by their gods and death. The naturalists, on the other hand, humbly accept that we will never have all the answers, that knowledge is an ongoing process, and that it's okay not to know. Instead of embracing fear, they embrace our ignorance as a means to inspire personal and collective growth, as a challenge and not a prison. Our tax dollars are supporting this rhetoric that says that naturalists are humble, but religious people are oppressed and fearful and enslaved. It's nothing new, really. The ancient sophists held this worldview in ancient Greece. Plato described the position of one of these sophists named Protagoras in his book, The Theaetetus. Protagoras held that man is the measure of all things. To measure anything, a man can do it. Man is the measure of all things, he said. He argued that the sense perception of human beings defines reality. What we perceive, what we see, what we can hear, touch, that defines reality. And so, if you have seen it or touched it, you're not wrong. If somebody else has seen it and touched it and come to a different conclusion, they're not wrong either. Because whatever you've seen and touched is real. Everyone is right and can define their own reality. So he gave this illustration of the wind blowing. One man was chilled by the wind, another man was refreshed by the wind. Both of them experienced the same wind, had two different responses to it, and both are right, he says. Plato, in his critique of Protagoras' man as the measure of all things, pointed out that what the two men perceived were not qualities that objectively existed in wind. They were simply experiencing the interaction of wind with their sensory organs, their skin and ears or whatever. And so what they were describing was not wind, but the effect of wind on them. And neither of them had arrived at any truth about what wind really is about. All they were doing was describing how wind interacted with them. They didn't understand wind. All they could describe was the effect of wind on them. In this way, Plato argued, man cannot know anything at all through his senses. TV New Zealand interviewed Richard Dawkins a couple weeks ago, and they summed their interview up like this: the world is quite simple. If science can prove it, it's real. If not, forget it. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But science has a major problem. Every scientific hypothesis is based upon an unproven assumption. The way a scientist pursues the scientific method, he says, if P, then Q. He demonstrates that Q happens, and then he deduces, therefore, P. He hasn't proved P. All he has demonstrated is Q. That's the way the scientific method works. It can only deduce. It cannot arrive at any absolute truth. And just as an example, I could make a hypothesis that water would make a good lubricant for door hinges. And so I could take 1,000 doors and I could pour water, squeaky doors, and I could pour water over the hinges of 1,000 doors. And what do you know? The squeaks go away. The doors move. It works great. So I write a book and I go on a tour for a year speaking and describing this wonderful new way of getting rid of squeaky doors. You pour water on the hinges. And then what happens when I come back home? The hinges on my door that I poured water on and sat for a year have rusted over and I can't open the door. Any change of circumstances can destroy a scientific hypothesis. Such as my, any event that just hasn't been observed yet can destroy a scientific, what people believe to be proved by science. Anything can disprove it. And often this does happen. As my hypothetical scientist who used water on his door hinges discovered. And that's why centuries ago Joseph Butler wrote in his book Analogy of Religion to the Constitution and Course of Nature, he said, probability is the only form of knowledge. We cannot know anything for certain. We can only guess that certain things are probable. All we can do is do scientific experiments and say that I poured water on the door hinges 1,000 times, and 999 of those times the squeak went away. And therefore, next time I pour water on a door hinge, probably the squeak will go away. That's all I can conclude. It's merely probability that the scientific method can come up with. And that's why your weather forecasts are put out in certain percent chance of rain. It's arrived at by a very scientific method. Very, very smart people and tremendous sets of data being gathered to prepare our weather forecasts, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's great that people are exercising their minds to do that, but all they can do is come up with a percentage probability that something is going to happen in the weather. That's the way science is. Today we have the same sort of problem from another direction. We live in a media-saturated culture that's driven by political power and by commercial sales. And so it's hard for us to tell what is real from what is not real because of the spin that comes through all the media channels to try to distort what we perceive to be true so that we will buy the product or follow the power structure of some person. Mark Sayers writes about this in his book, The Trouble with Paris. He says, our culture has a corrosive impact on the quality of our life and faith. The combination of a hyper-consumer culture, mass media, and rampant individualism has created a world of hyper-reality. Our culture promises things that are better than the real thing. It has overextended our expectations of life. And he uses the example of models on magazine covers. They've been so photoshopped that if the real woman were to walk by you on the street, you wouldn't recognize her because the image on the magazine has been so changed and enhanced that it doesn't look like the real person anymore. Hyperreality means that we can't tell the difference often between what advertising tells us about products and places and people and what they are like in the real world. But the lifestyles we see on TV are not real. They're enacted by actors. We are entrusting, when we trust the media to define reality for us, we are entrusting the task of making our lives happy to the hands of a corporate culture that has a vested interest in keeping us unhappy so that we will buy the things they're selling to make us happy. It's a very dangerous thing to allow the media to shape your understanding of reality, because they have an agenda. They are going to spin the information they put to you so that you will buy what they have to sell. He goes on to say, Sayers goes on to say, that since Jesus' incarnation, God's reality, which is the real reality, has been breaking out into our world, and we do not see it because we assess life with the wrong tools. We assess life with the tools of, will it make me prosperous? Will it make me satisfied? That is not the way to determine reality. Not the way to determine God's reality. Whenever we see justice, beauty, goodness, there's a good chance the light is shining through from heaven. If we act in the ways of the kingdom, we will see benefits in our lives. But if we sin or choose to live in a way that runs contrary to God's reality, it is to punish ourselves and fight against the inherent laws of the universe as God created them. Those who choose to live according to God's reality and pursue wisdom will find life. I want to go back to these issues of man defining reality. Just as in the Poggendorf illustration, our minds took a straight line and turned it into a crooked line. That is naturally what our minds will do as a result of our fall into sin. Our minds naturally bend and twist the truth. This is, theologians call this the noetic effect of sin. No having as the word for mind in Greek. The Bible tells us humans naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that we naturally exchange the truth of God for a lie. And I have a passage from Romans that it's long, but I think it bears reading. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Knowing God, they did not glorify Him as God. They did not give thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then at the end, verse 28, even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And they that practice such things are worthy of death. That is God's sentence, that the wages of sin is death. And that those who rebel against Him and who choose to sin, their minds are given over to being corrupted and twisted and messed up. That is the natural course of things for humans. Colossians 1:21 spoke of, in time past, we ourselves were alienated and enemies in our minds, in our evil works, but reconciled in the body of Christ through His death. It took the death of Christ to pay the price for our sins. And it took the operation of the Holy Spirit of God to change our hearts, to uncorrupt that heart so that it could see straight. And 1 Corinthians 2, now for us, we receive not the Spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit which came out of God, in order that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit came in, and then we could know the things given to us by God. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're stupidity to him. He's not even able to know, because it has to be figured out spiritually. So I hope that this is just scratching the surface of epistemology. But I hope that the question raised by the optical illusions, as well as the questions raised by other philosophers, and the questions raised by the Bible itself, as to the ability of human beings to accurately determine what is real, I hope that these raise serious doubts in your mind as to whether you could ever trust your own understanding, whether you could ever play God and determine reality from falsehood. What alternative does the Bible give us for truth? The alternative, as I see it, there were the other Bible verses. The alternative, as I see it, is God. The Bible speaks of a God who is the arbiter of truth. I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here, maybe the next 5 or 10 minutes, looking at some results of God being the arbiter of truth in your life. God being the one to define true from false for you. I want to spend a bit more time next Sunday looking into it more in depth, looking into the God being the one who defines truth. But I want to just begin now, and for the time that we have remaining this morning, six results of believing that God is the arbiter of truth? Six that I've come up with so far. One is that you can be certain of truth. Truth no longer is no longer a search, an unending quest. Truth can be arrived at. In 1 John chapter 3, well, the entire book of 1 John was written to tell people, to reassure them that they have the truth, and to give people assurance of salvation. Here are three passages from the book of 1 John that talk about being sure of the truth. 1 John 3, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth, and may assure our heart before Him. Because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. One of the great things about having God as the one who defines truth is that He's transcendent. He's greater than us. He's able to do what we cannot do. He is able to define reality that is accurate and true for all people. We may assure our heart. 1 John 5:13, I have written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Even you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do we know that we have eternal life? We read it in the Bible that if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we can be sure that we have eternal life. The Bible gives us the confidence. 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you know the One who defines truth, then you can know the truth. That is a tremendous asset. Confidence, certainty about the truth. However, that will make you a real threat to everyone who does not want to arrive at the truth. And so, if you believe that God is the arbiter of truth, you will be persecuted. all who are willing to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, wrote Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Why? 1 Peter explains. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 1. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have done the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness and lusts and drunken binges and revelings and carousings and abominable idolatries, in which they are speaking evil of you, thinking it strange that you're not running in to the same things with them. But you will give account to him who will judge the living and the dead. There are people that want to continue living in their life of rebellion against God. They don't like it when you don't do that with them, and they will heap abuse on you for it. We, however, believe that God, who defines truth, also is the judge of the living and the dead, and everyone will answer to him in the end for whether or not we followed him as our source of truth. In Matthew 5:11, Jesus taught, "You will be blessed whenever men reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be extremely glad, for great is your reward in heaven." When God does judge and call to account, our reward will be great. So if you believe that God is the final arbiter of truth, you can be confident. You'll be persecuted. Also, the Bible will be precious to you. We see that in the writings of the psalmist. Psalm 19, for instance, "The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold." More desirable than gold, even much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great," and here's the word again, "reward." Peter in 2 Peter 1:4 called God's word great and exceedingly precious promises. If you believe that God defines truth, and the Bible is his word, then the Bible becomes precious. And you'll want to read it and know it for yourself. Also, if you believe God is the arbiter of truth, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. John 16:13, Jesus promised, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever things he hears, these shall he speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And it was shortly after that that the Pentecost day came, when the Holy Spirit came with the symbol of fire on the disciples' heads, and they became leaders of a worldwide movement of faith in Christ. 1 John 2 also speaks of the Holy Spirit as an anointing which you received from God. John says it remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie. And even as he taught you, remain in him. The Holy Spirit in us will teach us and guide us into truth. He does not typically do that independently of the Word and the church, but they all go together. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Word is the truth, said Jesus in John 17. The Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth. So when we have the resources of God's truth in the church and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth as we appropriate those resources of truth from God. What else? If God is the arbiter of truth, then you will obey him. If you believe that God defines truth, then God becomes no more your servant to be your God in the gaps, to fix your holes in your knowledge. God becomes the master who must be obeyed when he speaks. It's no longer intellectual acceptance of truth. James chapter 2 talks about this whole thing. The entire book of James talks about faith is not merely intellectual assent. It includes obedience. You believe that God is one, James wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, you're doing well. The demons also believe and they tremble. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? John, in his first epistle, hit on this over and over again, that God's command is not just to believe, it's also to obey, to love one another. John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We can say we have fellowship with God, we can say we have a relationship with God all we want, but if we do not obey and walk in the things that he commanded, we don't have the truth in us. 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him, and yet does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John 3:36, but he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. We do not obey the Son. But the wrath of God abides on him. So we will obey the Master who defines truth for us. The final point, we will be blessed if we trust God to define truth and reality for us. We will be blessed. John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll experience freedom, the blessing of freedom, if you believe in God. Isn't that interesting how that's the exact opposite of what the guy on NPR said? He said, we're in a prison. John 5:24, truly I say to you, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. We have life. If we believe that God defines the truth and reality, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll have eternal life, not death. Ephesians 1:13, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed in him, that is Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you believed, it says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It comes as a gift from God upon the moment of believing in Christ. The blessing that we will experience and know from trusting God to define truth for us are many and wonderful. I have a bit more to say about epistemology, and I'm going to save that for next week. But as we've looked at this contrast between trusting man to define truth or trusting God to define truth, let me repeat the words of Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. Who do you want to define reality for you? Yourself or some other man? Or God? Trust God. Learn what the Bible says. Obey it. Endure the persecution. Receive these extravagant blessings that are promised. Personal, the blessings of confidence, personal presence of Christ in you through His Spirit, freedom, and eternal life.